Good morning, church. My name is Sam, and I'll be reading today's scripture. Please follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. There's two passages today, Judges chapter 13, 1 through 7, and Judges 14, 1 through 20. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not bore children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" And then Judges 14, 1 through 20. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At the time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Then the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to him, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon them, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. This is the reading of God's word.
All right. Well, thank you, Sam, for reading that passage for us. And also, thank you, Chimin, for once again leading us in a wonderful time of worship. I personally felt a little attacked when you said that song was super old. But you know what? I'm going to let that slide. Now, we are now in the last section of the book of Judges, which ends with the story of the last judge, Samson, followed by the ultimate moral corruption and failure of the people of Israel. We have been on this journey through the book, which has become one of my favorite books in the Bible. And one of the main takeaways from this book is how relevant the theme is to our current culture and times. The people of Israel, they continually fall into a cycle of unfaithfulness to God's covenant, and then they are oppressed for their unfaithfulness. Then they cry out to God for help. God ultimately sends a deliverer. Then they live in peace and harmony. And then it goes back to their covenant unfaithfulness. And this cycle is not much different from what me and you, we face in our daily lives. And what is going on to be one of the main themes of this last section is the moral corruption of not only the people of Israel, but also the failure of the human judge that God has placed to lead the people of Israel out of oppression. And this made me realize that there's definitely a comparison between judges of the Old Testament and the pastors of today. And just as the judges of the Old Testament were imperfect human beings called upon God to lead the people of Israel back towards covenant faithfulness, modern pastors of today are also tasked with reminding the people of God to remain faithful to the covenant we have made to live in obedience to him. And to a certain extent, there was an over-honoring of these human judges in the same way that we may over-honor people in ministry, only to be let down when famous pastors and even non-famous pastors fall to moral corruption and sin. But the main difference between the Old Testament and us is that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were to look towards the future of the ultimate deliverer and Messiah who would bring eternal salvation. But we have the privilege to be able to look back at the already accomplished salvation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look back to what Jesus has accomplished for us, it is a reminder of how gracious he is to die for a people who are so forgetful and so easily hindered to live in disobedience to God's covenant. So today we're going to be looking at a rather long passage in the book of Judges to see how easily we as people can fall into the pitfall of covenant unfaithfulness and how stories from thousands of years ago can still be so relevant to us in our day. So we're going to look at 3 points today. We're going to look at our moral corruption. Second, we're going to look at the false hope that we cling to. And the third and last point is going to be talking about the secret activity of God. So the first point, the author begins the new section of the book with a very familiar text. After Jephthah, who judged Israel for 6 years, came 3 more judges. Ibzan, who judged Israel for 7 years. Elon, who judged Israel for 10 years. And Abdon, who judged Israel for 8 years. So 25 years after the death of Jephthah, the mobster judge, the author writes that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the emphasis is on the word again, as the readers are reminded of the cycle that the people of Israel continue to find themselves in over and over again. And because of their evil, the Lord gives them into the hands of the Philistines, who ruled over them for 40 years. So we are now introduced to the Philistines, who are going to be the antagonist for a big portion of the Old Testament, and especially here in Judges, as the oppressing nation against the people of Israel. But what is missing from the normal cycle that we are used to in the book of Judges is that this time, even though the people of Israel are oppressed by another nation, they do not cry out to God for help. Now, we talked about in the previous sermons that when the people of God cried out to God for help, that it was not a matter of true repentance. They were not confessing and repenting of their sins. They were more just crying out in anguish at the circumstance they found themselves in. So crying out to God was not one of a repentance. It was not one of confession. But yet God, still in his grace, heard their cries and sends a deliverer for them. But now we have finally come to the point where the moral corruption of the people of Israel has hit an all-time low to this point. And though they are under Philistine control for 40 years, they do not cry out or complain, but they have now fully integrated into the culture and practices of the Philistines. So in this first point, what we're going to see is not only the total moral decay and corruption of the people of Israel, but we're also going to see the moral corruption of the judge in which God has placed above the people of Israel. And the interesting thing is that there is no mention from the author that the people cried out. It's missing, because what has happened is that over time, as the people of Israel mingled with the Gentile nations, they slowly, inevitably lost their distinction as a nation that was called to be set apart from the rest of the world. And if that's not bad enough, the last judge that we are introduced to, Samson, many of us may remember Samson or have learned about Samson from our Sunday schools, right? He's a strong dude, right? The stories are very, very interesting. And we always assume, or I always assumed, that Samson was a good guy. But that is not the case at all. This very last judge that is introduced, we see a man who is not after God's own heart, but instead, we see how far the moral decline has gone, even in the life of the person that was born to deliver the people of Israel. So we see the moral decay and the moral corruption of the people of Israel as they have now no longer even cry out to God in anguish. But now we are introduced to a famous judge, Samson, who is by far the most unrighteous of all the judges. And that's saying a lot, because the previous judges that we've been learning about, they're all pretty messed up, right? And here's a man who has all the hype of someone who would be a righteous judge, right? I mean, there's in chapter 13, it is the birth announcement of this savior deliverer who would be born. And for the readers, they're anticipating perhaps a Messiah. They're anticipating a very special and righteous person who would lead the people of Israel back to covenant faithfulness. And instead, what the author reveals is a man who is a narcissist and is the most hedonistic of all the judges. And we see part of it as he describes some of the actions of this man, Samson. So in chapter 14, we are introduced to some of his characters, so character flaws, right? He goes down to Timnah, which is into Philistine territory. He sees a young woman who was a daughter of the Philistines, and then he demands that his parents get her for me as my wife. And what we have to understand is that this is not the way things work back in those days. The one who would orchestrate and negotiate a marriage was the father as the head of the household. It would be completely disrespectful for a son to usurp the authority of his father and demand that he would negotiate a marriage for a specific person. And on top of that, the woman that he was demanding for was not an Israelite, but a Gentile Philistine. The very people who were oppressing Samson's people, he desired to marry into. Now imagine what the readers are thinking. Here in chapter 13, they just read an amazing account that the angel of the Lord has come and promised a deliverer from the womb of a barren woman. And what they're assuming is that this man who would be born would be pristine, that he would be pure. He would take a Nazirite vow, meaning he would not eat anything unclean, touch anything unclean, drink anything unclean. And now what they are introduced to is Samson, who desires and demands to do what is right in his own eyes. He wants to marry a Gentile. See, Samson's parents, they try to convince him otherwise, but he responds with a statement that gives us an insight into the complete moral decay and lack of moral compass in Samson. He says, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." And this is the theme of the sins, not only of Samson, but also the entire nation of Israel. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for Samson, he does what is right in his own eyes. And what he does is he's choosing his own potential wife with no regard to the laws of God or the Nazirite vow that he was born into. In the same way, the people of Israel also lived according to what was right in their own eyes instead of living in the covenant faithfulness of God the Father. And if that was not enough, the author wants to emphasize the total depravity of Samson as he does whatever he wishes, and he kills a lion on the way down to meeting this young woman for no reason. And then he goes and talks to her, and the author states again and emphasizes that she was right in Samson's eyes. And it is this lack of moral compass that we currently find ourselves living in as well. And I speak mainly to those that profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, right? And this is especially to a message to not only myself, but to the Christians that are here. Unfortunately, we are living in an era where the Savior part of Jesus is spoken very clearly and loudly. Because, I mean, who doesn't want a Savior, right? We find peace and comfort in knowing that even in the midst of our sinfulness, that we have a God that loves us and sacrificed his own son for us. But the part that we fail, the part that we fail to really obey is Jesus as Lord over us. We are living in a time where even in the church, we do what is right in our own eyes. We pick and choose which commands to follow and which commands to ignore. We emphasize the commands of God that we find to fit nicely into our lives while choosing to explain away other commands that do not fit so nicely into our cultural narrative. We make decisions based on what we desire for ourselves in this world when God has called us to submit our lives fully to his lordship. Now, some examples of this, and this is not to call out anyone specifically, but this is something that we all struggle with. But one of the main things that I believe that we ignore in terms of our the Christian laws and the commands that God has for us is our views on sexual ethics, and especially our practices with sexual ethics. Our sexual ethics is more aligned to the ways of this world than to the ways of God. I mean, the Bible is pretty clear about how we are called to live. We are called to live in purity. We are called to live in terms of marriage with a man and a woman, to be faithful to them. And yet, what has influenced us and what we do and how we live is we live according to what is right in our own eyes. And also our views and practices when it comes to finances and monies align more with the ways of this world than the ways of God, right? Think about how much of our finances we want to control for ourselves. When God calls us to give to him what he has given to us, and yet we assume or we live as if it is ours. We live not generously, but we live in a greedy way for the sake of just our own blessing. And even our views and practices when it comes to making disciples, it is more aligned with the ways of the world than the ways of God. God calls us all to make disciples of all nations. And yet many of us, and this is a rebuke for my own life as well, many of us, we live not to make disciples of all nations, but we live to quietly to go under the radar in a culture that we might feel is in opposition to us. And for us, a lot of times, when these stories and these narratives talk about the moral corruption and the sinfulness and the covenant unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, instead of looking internally and rebuking our own lives and our own selves and our own systems and our own churches, we look outside of us And we point out the sins of others and the shortcomings of this world when we should be looking internally to live, to think about how we are not living set apart and holy in this world. And one of the main reasons why I believe that there is such a staggering decline in our obedience to God's laws is because oftentimes we cling to false hopes of this world and the false idols that the world presents to us. And that leads us to our second point, how the false hopes and false idols of our lives hinders us in living obedient to God. Now, when we place our hopes in a false idol, it can slowly cause us to make moral compromises in order to hold on to the false hopes that we place our faith in. See, we see this happen, especially in the lives of Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, who is unnamed. In chapter 13, after the initial announcement that the people of Israel have done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, we are introduced to a couple who are barren and without child. Now, I can only imagine the type of anguish and pain that a couple who's struggling to have children go through. Now, I know that there are couples in our community who are struggling with this, and both my wife and myself have friends who have or are currently struggling with this, of not being able to have children. And I mean, fortunately for some, we live in a time of great medical advancement. So, you know, people are able to use that medical advancement to be able to have children after many years of trying. But unfortunately, Manoah and his wife, they were not privy to such medical advances. So they lived with no child. And the author lets us know that the wife was barren. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the wife and tells her that she will conceive and bear a son. I mean, what great news. What an amazing announcement for a couple who had no hope of having children of their own. And with this announcement, there were conditions that the couple would raise their son as a Nazirite, meaning that they would have to abstain from wine and strong drink, eat no unclean foods, and the child would never get a haircut, and that he would be the one to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now imagine with me here, if you were a couple who were, that you were barren, did not have any children, any time when having children as a married couple was like the main thing. And when you get this announcement from the angel of the Lord that you in fact will have a child and that this child will be not just an ordinary child, but one who is, dedicated to the mission of God to deliver the people of Israel from the hands of the Philistines, how special are you going to think your child is? Right? And here's the thing. Every parent knows this. Your child is the most special child in the world. Right? Even if you don't like children, if you have your own kid, you'll at least like your own kid. That's just how much we place love and care to our own children. But imagine if the angel of the Lord himself came to you and said that your son is actually more special than anyone else. Think about how much pride, think about how much, elation will come into your heart, especially if you are having trouble having children. And this is where we will see the failure of Manoah and his wife, which is very similar to the failures that we struggle with in our own lives as well. Oftentimes, the reason why we gradually fall into slow moral decay of disobedience to Yahweh is because we place our hopes in the means of salvation more than the author of salvation. So what do I mean by that? This child, Samson, was to be an instrument to be used by God to lead the people to freedom from the Philistines. But in no way was this child going to be the actual savior. All the readers have up to this point read about all the judges, that each one had moral failures in them. And the reason why they were able to lead the people of Israel to be delivered from oppression was not because they themselves were good enough, but because the Spirit of God was upon them. In that same way, this Savior was not just a child that was to be born, but the ultimate Savior would use this child for his purpose of deliverance from oppression. So this child, Samson, was not going to be the ultimate savior that the people of Israel were looking for. He was not going to be the Messiah. In fact, without the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, he would just be an ordinary child. But because of the deep desires of both Manoah and his wife to finally have a child, to call their own, their hope was misplaced into the means of deliverance and not the source of deliverance. The decisions that they make and the compromises they fall into was a product of their over-desire and idolatry for their own child. So let's take a closer look at the failures of Manoah and his wife. Though they received the instructions from the angel of the Lord, they allow Samson to live as he desires, right? I mean, the instructions were very clear that he will be a Nazirite, meaning that he would have to abstain from certain things, specifically unclean things, unclean foods, and that he would not have to cut, he cannot cut his hair. But when we look at Manoah and his wife and just their interaction with Samson, they don't push Samson towards this holy life, but instead they bend to Samson's desires in every single way. Especially when he says that he wants to marry a Philistine woman, instead of saying no and putting their foot down and reminding him of what he is called to do, they are more afraid of disappointing their son than they are of being disobedient to their God. Their inability to reprimand and correct their son leads Samson to live a life of narcissism and hedonism. Now, just imagine Samson here. He's probably growing up his entire life being told by his parents that he is the greatest thing in the world, right? And maybe some of us also grew up in that, right? If I could only be what I am in my mom's eyes, like I would be one of the greatest human beings in the world, right? I mean, that's just somehow our parents raise us sometimes, right? And for Samson, it truly was that. He lives according to what is right in his own eyes. And not only does he go and you know, want to marry a Philistine, but on his way down, he just kills a lion for no reason. And the reason why this is important is because for a Nazirite, you are to never touch unclean animals, meaning you are never to touch a dead animal. And for him to kill this lion meant that he has already defiled his Nazirite vow. And not only that, but then he comes back to the same corpse that of the same lion, and then he eats honey that was formed inside this carcass. That was a major no-no for a Nazirite. He has defiled himself. These were in direct violation of his vow, and yet he lived in whichever way he pleased, for he saw what is right in his own eyes. See, and like Samson's parents, when we place our hope in anything other than Christ and the gospel, we will begin to slowly compromise the commands of God in order to keep our idols happy and present. Many of us place our hopes in our children, much like Manoah and his wife, and we are willing to do anything and everything for their benefit. And instead of realizing that their greatest benefit is for us as parents to be an example of obedience to God and to raise them up in a way to hold them accountable to the holiness of God, we baby them thinking that our overprotection and our overguidance will bring them happy and successful lives. And instead of raising up men and women who are living in love and fear of God, we raise up people who do what is right in their own eyes. Right? And for us who unknowingly place a high priority on our careers, we can easily fall into the trap of compromising what we know is the laws of God for the sake of performing well at work, right? And this can be seen in us adopting and assimilating into the culture of white lies, massaging the truth, or even our willingness to cut down others for the sake of getting a leg up in our workplace. Right? I mean, there are difficult situations where our managers may make us do something that goes against the commands of God for the sake of the team and the company. And we are left with the difficult situation of choosing between what is right in the eyes of God and what we hold onto as our worldly hope. And when our hope is in the false idols of our career, then we will slowly make those compromises to become more and more aligned with what the world tells us than what God commands of us. See, many of us, we all have false idols that we hold on to. It can be our families, it can be relationships, it can be careers, it can be money, it can be notoriety, whatever the case is. When our ultimate hope, when our ultimate idol of salvation are on the things of this world, then we will inevitably make the compromises that hinders us from living in obedience to God. And that's exactly what happens with Manoah, his wife, and Samson. The inevitable outcome is that when our hope is not on the true Savior, but the false saviors of this world, then we will slowly fall into the moral decay that is so prevalent for us today. And I really believe that when we take a look at the current condition of the body of Christ, what we struggle with most is that we place our ultimate hope not in Jesus, but in the false hopes of this world. And so because of that, we are willing to make any compromises as long as we believe that those compromises will lead us to those false hopes. But when we do that and we finally achieve those false hopes, we will understand and know that they cannot save us, that it will only leave us wanting more and more and more of this world, which will then lead us further and further down the path of moral decay. But the amazing grace of our God is that even in the midst of moral corruption that we so easily succumb to, that he works mightily and swiftly to bring us hope through Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our third and final point, the secret activity of God. See, even in the midst of great sin, we have a God who is actively working for our salvation. Now, as I mentioned before in the first point, we see that even though the people of Israel did not cry out to God for help, he takes the initiative to send a deliverer in Samson. And this is the first example of how God's activity behind the scenes is always at work, whether we live according to his will or not. But also, we get a major clue of God's secret activity when we read chapter 14, verse 4. In chapter 14, verse 4, it says this: his father and mother, this is Samson's father and mother, did not know that it was from the Lord that he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. See, chapter 14, verse 1 through 3 is the introduction to Samson's questionable moral character, as he was dead set on marrying a Philistine woman purely on the basis of him wanting to do what he wanted. And for Samson, doing what was right in his eyes was never in doubt. He wanted something, he would go after it. He wants to kill a lion, he'll kill a lion. He wants to eat honey from a dead lion carcass, he'll eat honey from a dead lion's carcass. I mean, when we continue to read Judges, we'll see Samson, he almost has no filter. He just does whatever he wants. And the author does something very interesting. In the midst of telling the readers the story of Samson and his desire to marry this Philistine woman, he inserts a verse that is filled with so much rich theology. See, in the midst of Samson's sinfulness, we have a God who was present and active, even though it was unknown to the people involved. The author writes that the parents of Samson had no idea that even Samson's desire to marry a Gentile woman was the secret workings of God in order to use the situation to confront the Philistines. And this is a theme that is all over the Bible, that God works in mysterious ways. God seeking does not mean that he is the one controlling Samson to be lustful towards this Gentile woman, but rather it is suggesting that Samson's sinful actions will be used to accomplish God's will. That God uses Samson not because of his sin, but in spite of his sins. Here we have a narcissist who only thinks of his own desire and does what is right in his own eyes, and yet God will still use him for the purpose of delivering his people from oppression. And this is the type of God, gracious God, that we love and worship. That even in the midst of questionable decisions made by human beings, and even in the midst of sinful choices and actions, that God has the power and authority to reverse it for good. And this is a reminder of what Joseph said to his brothers in the book of Genesis. I mean, after Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and later on when they meet, Joseph confronts them and he says, "What you meant for evil, God ordained for good." Then we again see an allusion of this theme, that God can make something sweet out of something dead. Right? We see allusion of this theme as the author tells us an interesting story about honey and a lion carcass. The same lion that Samson kills, which meant that he defiled himself by coming in contact with a dead animal, is now filled with a swarm of bees, right? And this is totally out of ordinary, as bees normally do not congregate inside a rotting carcass of a dead animal. Usually what comes to a rotting corpse are maggots, flies, and other unclean scavengers. And when you, if you've ever seen like a rotting roadkill or something dead, and it's all filled with maggots and flies, like it's like one of the grossest things ever, right? But in this particular situation, out of an unclean animal, something sweet and delicious is produced. The honey in the lion's carcass is a sign that out of the sinfulness of man, God has the power and authority to bring the sweetness of salvation. What we know now is something that the original readers of the book of Judges did not know. That just as God used the sins of Samson to accomplish his will, he will use the sins of man again to produce the ultimate sweetness of eternal salvation in and through his son, Jesus Christ. If God can produce honey from the rotting corpse of a dead lion, it means that he can accomplish the sweetness of his perfect will even in the midst of sinful people. And this is what the book of Judges is ultimately pointing towards. That even in the midst of a people who are unfaithful to him, and even in the midst of leaders and judges who do not meet the standard of holy, of a holy and righteous Savior, that ultimately God has a plan of salvation that none of us could have ever imagined. That thousands of years later, there will be a man who will be born from an unsuspecting young couple. that this man will be called to a specific mission. But unlike Samson, this other man would not be a narcissist that does whatever is in the whatever is right in his own eyes, but one who constantly looks towards the Father and says, "Not as I will, but your will be done." Samson was willing to touch unclean animals to satisfy his own cravings, but this other man would live in the midst of unclean people in order to satisfy the needs of that people for salvation. That while God used Samson to smite the Philistines in spite of his sinfulness, that this other man would be smited by God despite his sinlessness. And that picture of failure and inadequacy that we see in Samson is ultimately to show us the absolute necessity of a true Savior, which can only be fulfilled by this other man. And we all know who this other man is: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In every way that Samson fails, it points to the ways in which Jesus Christ will fulfill our ultimate need of a perfect, righteous, sinless deliverer from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even though we are a people that forget your covenant, even though we are a people who live according to what is right in our own eyes, even though we may not cry out and confess and repent, you act on our behalf. You initiate for your very Son to be born into this world, to be the ultimate judge, to be the ultimate Savior, to be the ultimate sacrifice for us. That just as this lion was able to produce the sweetness of honey, the death of the Lion of Judah would be able to produce the sweetness of salvation for all those who place their faith in you. So God, help us. Remind us of your grace and your love, and urge us to live according to your ways, according to your laws, that we will remain faithful to the covenant in which you have saved us in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.